We'll turn for our Bible reading to 2 Samuel chapter 19, please. 2 Samuel and the 19th chapter. And we'll read together from verse 31. 2 Samuel and the 19th chapter and the verse 31. Let's all give attention to the Lord's word and let's hear it together as it's now read. 2 Samuel 19 and verse 31. And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogelim and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old. And he had provided the king of sustenance while he lay at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. And the king said unto Barzillai, Come thou over with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem. And Barzillai said unto the king, How long have I to live, that I should go up with the king unto Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. And can I discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto my lord the king? Thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king, and why should the king recompense at me with such a reward? Let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again, that I may die in mine own city, and be buried by the grave of my father and of my mother. But behold, thy servant Kimham, let him go over with my lord the king, and do to him what shall seem good unto thee. And the king answered, Kimham shall go over with me, and I will do to him that which shall seem good unto thee, and whatsoever thou shalt require of me, that will I do for thee. And all the people went over Jordan. And when the king was come over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned unto his own place. Then the king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah conducted the king, and also half the people of Israel. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said unto the king, Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away, and have brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over Jordan? And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, Because the king is near of kin to us. Wherefore then be ye angry for this matter? Have we eaten at all of the king's cost, or hath he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, We have 10 parts in the king, and we have also more right in David than ye. Why then did ye despise us, that our advice should not be first had in bringing back our king? And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this, his own infallible and precious word. And I will bow in prayer, and let's just look to the Lord for his help and his grace to be upon us tonight. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we continue in thy presence in the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do so deeply conscious of our need of thee, for own weakness and powerlessness. Heavenly Father, draw near, therefore, and give that power of thine unto me. Give unto this gathering a sense of thy presence. Remove everything that would be a hindrance from our minds, from the very atmosphere of the meeting. O Lord, we pray that there will be that moving and that stirring of our hearts by the Spirit of God. And may there be a visiting of our souls this night as we continue before thee and as we seek thee together. O Lord, abide with us and bless us now, and breathe on us from heaven, and may thy Spirit move among us, and may a work be done for the glory of thy name. Do speak to the heart of the unregenerate, the heart of the sinner. Lord, awaken and enlighten, draw to Christ, and save by thy grace. Hear us now, bless us, we pray, and touch us, for this we ask in Jesus' name, and for his glory, and for his praise. Amen and amen. In verse 34 of this passage, we have this question, which was posed by Barzillai, and it reads, "How long have I to live that I should go up with the king unto Jerusalem?" Now, when King David was forced into temporary exile through the rebellion of his own son Absalom, the Lord raised up many to support and succor his servant during that time of exile. One of them was this man named Barzillai, who was a Gileadite, who lived in the city of Rogalim. And he gave great support to David in his time of difficulty, his time of exile, and no doubt was a tremendous support to the Lord's servant. The striking feature about the support that Barzillai gave to David was that in doing so he put his own life on the line. Because there's absolutely no doubt that if Absalom's conspiracy had succeeded and his rebellion had resulted in David being slaughtered, then those who stood with David would also have been slain. And among them, there would have been this man, Barzillai. And that means that when we read the account of his support for David, his stand with David, we can only but admire him for his courage and for his desire to be faithful to God's man. But of course, as it turned out, the conspiracy was defeated. Absalom was slain. And David, consequently, was able to return again to the city of Jerusalem. And it is that return of David to the city that is in view in this chapter. The record of his return is given to us in this wonderful chapter of 2 Samuel 19. And to be specific, in the verses before us that we have read tonight, we have David's approach being made toward the River Jordan, and his desire to cross over Jordan and make his way on then to Jerusalem, where he will be reinstated as the king over the whole land. Now, when he came down to Jordan, we read that he was then joined by his friend Barzillai, who went with him across Jordan and conducted him on his way. It was obviously noticeable to King David that Barzillai's only purpose in coming to Jordan that day was to show a final gesture of friendship and support. But as we look at the story, David took the opportunity to make the offer to this man Barzillai, that he would go with David the king to Jerusalem and there spend the rest of his days in the immediate presence and fellowship of the king. And from a human perspective, that of course was a very appropriate gesture on David's part, because Barzillai had earned that kind of reward, and it was therefore only natural that David would make this offer to a man who had jeopardized his life for the sake of the king and for the sake of righteousness. And we are not surprised, therefore, to read the story as we have it here and see that David wanted this man to go with him to Jerusalem. But we find that Barzillai very graciously declined the offer that was made to him, and even more so, very unselfishly, his decline was expressed, because we actually discover that he suggested that his servant Kimham would go in his place to Jerusalem. And how wonderful that was, how magnanimous it was of David to, or of Barzillai to make that suggestion, that one who was a mere servant, compared with Barzillai, who was a noble man and a mighty man, would go in his place and in his stead, and therefore enjoy the privilege that was being offered by King David. So in the concluding part of the story, as far as David's return is concerned and Barzillai is concerned, we see David going on his way, accompanied by this servant Kimham, and the king eventually comes to Jerusalem, where he is reinstated. Now those facts that I have just gone over with you form the main part of this interesting story. But there is one other detail that is of great importance. One detail I have not already mentioned that is of the utmost importance pertaining to Barzillai and the invitation that David gave to him to go to Jerusalem. And that other vital detail is in this question that Barzillai expressed: how long have I to live? And when you read, of course, the full question, you are able to see the gist of it. How long have I to live that I should go up with the king unto Jerusalem? And the inference, of course, is very clear. The inference that Barzillai is making, he is simply saying that at his stage in life, there really was no purpose in his moving from his own city to go to Jerusalem, and therefore we find that that was really the decisive thing in his consideration of David's offer and David's suggestion. And it's summed up in these words: how long have I to live that I should go up with the king unto Jerusalem? And because he made that consideration, he declined the offer. But as I look with you at this question, and leaving aside the historical setting in which it is found in this chapter, I want you to notice that it is a very applicable question to every one of us in this gathering tonight. That is the main part of the question: how long have I to live? And it's especially applicable to those who are yet unconverted. It is a question that, when it is turned over in our minds, raises solemn, searching, and serious issues that unsaved men, women, and young people need to consider. To put it in a nutshell, Barzillai's question, "How long have I to live?" underline some vital issues about death. Now, the question doesn't even contain the word death. How long have I to live? But it's very obvious to any one of us tonight that that is the theme of it, the theme of death. How long have I to live? He's talking about his death, although he puts it in this form and he expresses it in this fashion, but he most certainly is dealing with the question of death. How long have I to live? A dear unsaved person, there's a question that I want you to take tonight, and I want you to ask concerning yourself: how long have I to live? And as we think about that question, there are two basic and very, very simple points about death which are raised. First of all, Barzillai's question reminds us of the priority that should be given to death. When we think about what he said and how he posed this question, it is very, very obvious that to this man, the issue of death was a priority. It was of paramount importance to him and to his mind. And therefore, his question reminds us
reminds us all of the fact that the issue of death should be given priority by all of us here tonight, and especially by the unsaved. Now, sadly, that is not the case with regard to the vast majority of people who seem to consider death as a subject that should never be mentioned, that should never be considered, that should never even be turned over in the mind at all. And yet it is a question that deserves great priority. Now, it was appropriate that on his own part, Barzillai should place this priority on his death, as he does it this way: how long have I to live? You see, his words there in verse 35 need to be considered, where he says, I am this day 80 years old. And if you look at verse 32, we're told there by the writer, Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old. Isn't that interesting? That the testimony of Scripture is that to be 80 years old is to be very aged. I underline that on a day like this, when there are many, many people living beyond 80 years. And we often hear people saying nowadays that, relatively speaking, to be 80 is not old anymore. And yet the Bible says that to be 80 years old is to be very aged. And when we think about this and the emphasis of the words, not only in the text, but the reference to this man's actual age, we can see that for him death was indeed a great priority. And in placing priority on his death, that is, this man, Barzillai, he actually reveals to us some of the fundamental facts that we would all need to consider, and that you especially who are not saved would need to consider with regard to death. The priority that should be placed in death is really in focus when you think carefully about that question: how long have I to live? It was appropriate that he should ask it, being the age that he was. But let me tell you something. It's appropriate that everyone tonight in this gathering who is not saved, irrespective of age, should ask. And we will see why as we think about this question and the implications of it and the inferences that it contains. For example, this question raises up the fundamental fact that life is of a certain length, a certain duration. He asks the question, how long have I to live? And as you think about the question, you will see that in it, Barzillai was actually aware that there's a certain time appointed to live on this earth. He knew that, he recognized that, and his question does underline that fundamental fact, that life is of a certain length, of a certain duration. And of course there are scores of verses and much material in Scripture underlining that over and over again. I give you one verse, Job 14 and the verse number 5, and Job says this: seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. And that's just part of one sentence, but listen to those pertinent words. Notice what Job says: his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Notice with me, men and women, in that verse in Job 14, that our lives are measured in only days and months. Have you ever noticed that as you're going through the Bible? That when God speaks of man's life and the duration of his life, so frequently he does so in terms of days and months. And he does that even before he might mention years. Because he wants us to understand that life's duration is appointed and everything is laid out. It's not a matter of so many years. The Lord knows that, of course. But he actually has our life's duration marked out right down to the last day that we will live on this earth. Indeed, we could say right down to the last second. It's all marked out. There's a certain length that a sinner is given to live on this earth. And Barzillai's question underlines that, as he gives this priority so appropriately in his own situation, in his question, how long have I to live? He's saying, David, my life's only of a certain length. And therefore I need to face that. So do you. But let me tell you something. Not only does this book underline that great fact that life is of a certain length, but so also do the untimely deaths which are taking place around us all the time. And I use the word untimely because that's what, from a human perspective, is going on constantly. Little children, young people, men and women in their prime of life, suddenly cut off, reminding us that life is of an appointed duration. It's of a certain length only. And therefore, we are to consider that appointed time given to us and not waste one moment of it. And yet, there are sinners here in this very gathering who, like me, have no knowledge at all of the duration of our lives. And yet, my friend, your life up until now, spiritually speaking, has been wasted. Wasted entirely. Wasted in sin. Wasted in the follies of this life, and of this old evil world. And that life that God has given to you, that's of a certain length, up until now you have misspent it altogether. Another fact that's raised by his question is, death will certainly come. He inquired as to the length of his life. How long? Just think about that part of the question. How long? And what he's really saying, therefore, is that he knew that it was going to cease. That is, his life. How long have I to live? And the inference is, my life is going to come to an end. And therefore, he is underlining this fact as well, that death will certainly come. It is unavoidable. Now, isn't it true that man has no explanation for the existence, and therefore the certainty of death? And there is no explanation except the one that's given in this book. Have you ever thought about that? How can man explain the existence of death? He grapples with death. He wants to avoid death. And that's a fact of life more and more. Men are desiring and planning and scheming every way they can to, as they think, extend their lives. You know, I get mail in or email. You know, in this email business, somebody gives out your email number and you get all this rubbish coming through day by day. And it's amazing to see from across the world this view, this philosophy is so prevalent today about the idea that we can extend our lives and live longer than ever. See, my friend, man has no answer to why death exists. He continually fights against it. That is, that death is certain. And death is unavoidable. And I want you to see that tonight. And as I've already told you, the Bible does give us the answer to why death exists and why death is so sure. Therefore, death exists because of sin. And therefore, death is absolutely certain. Because death came by sin. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. Death by sin therefore came as well, because all have sinned. Or James 1:15, doesn't James tell us, sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Let me ask you another question. Do you recognize tonight the reality of your sin? At least do you see that? And at least do you recognize that you are a sinner? Will it be your confession before God? Yes, I have sinned. I know that. I am fully aware of that. Well, man, let me tell you something. If you will honestly confess that you're a sinner, you're actually telling yourself in so many words that your death is inevitable. Because death is caused by sin. And furthermore, would you even say, yes, I must needs die? I know it's certain. Well, then, from that vantage point, you're also telling yourself, I have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Man, let me tell you, death is sure. How long have I to live? He's not only saying that his life was of a certain duration, he's saying that death would certainly come. But something more. Another fundamental fact in his question as he gives priority to his death. The fact that death was closer than ever before. How long have I to live? The question really was, how much more time do I have left? And of course we can see that coming out so vividly in the whole story. He said, David, listen, there's no point of me going to Jerusalem, taking the historical setting here, putting the words into his mouth. There's no point of me going to Jerusalem, because I know fine well that my death is closer than ever before. And that, of course, was true for Barzillai, because you will only have to read a little more in this book and into 1 Kings to find that he already died not long after this. So his death was closer than ever before. And oh, my dear friend, I want you to see that. Isn't that a fact that we all have in common tonight? Take the youngest child in this congregation, and there are little babes in this gathering. Little children, boys and girls. But even for the youngest child here tonight, death is closer than ever before. That little child, when he or she came into this world, had a certain life allotted, and was, of course, sure to die, born sure to die. And for that little one, death is closer than ever. Now, if that's true for the youngest child, how much more is it true for those who have grown old in sin? Those who have lived many a year, and that allotted span of years has run, perhaps, to an extent and to a degree that you know not. And therefore your death could be much nearer than you actually are aware. And of course that's true for us all. Always true. Death is closer than ever. You know, that's said to the Christian. In so many words, over in Romans 13, where the Lord addresses his people, and he speaks to them there in these terms in Romans 13 and the verse 11. And he says this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. What's that in reference to? Our final salvation, our final deliverance. Listen to it. Our salvation, our final going home to heaven, dear Christian. It's much nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, believer, cast off all those things of the world and live for God and live for His glory. But dear sinner, listen to those words. If heaven is increasingly nearer for the child of God, then so is hell for you. It's the way to see it. because your life is far spent, and your day is at hand, and your damnation is nearer than ever before, because your death is nearer than ever before. Now there is yet one other fact I want you to see, and it's this. Raised by the priority put upon his death, how long have I to live? So appropriate for Barzillai, but appropriate for you. And that other fact is this. The moment of death is concealed. How long have I to live? His question as to the length of time remaining was a confession. At the same time, as all these other facts, that the precise moment of his death was unknown. And my friend, that's a fundamental fact. Didn't Isaac say, I know not the day of my death? When Isaac said that, he lived for another 40 years. But it didn't change the fact. How long, or I know not the day of my death. And Barzillai, in his question, is saying the very same thing. How long have I to live? David, I don't know. Because it's concealed from me. This is a wonderful question. Because every way you turn it round, it projects another line of thought. It projects another great truth about death. About life and existence and our hastening on toward eternity and toward death. These are all fundamental issues that this man's question raises, and that were not only appropriate for him, but appropriate for every sinner in this gathering this night, irrespective of your age. And whatever stage in life you're found, irrespective of all that, this is all true for you. And therefore, dear sinner, you need to give priority to the question of your death. You need to give priority to it. And may I say this, that in giving that priority to his death, Barzillai saw to it that nothing else took that priority. Look with me carefully in the surrounding context and notice that Barzillai would let nothing take precedence over the matter of his death and the running out of his days. Notice with me that earthly duties now meant nothing to him. Look there at verse 34. Listen to the question again. How long have I to live that I should go up with the king unto Jerusalem? And in those words of that whole question, there is the inference that the things of the king's court held no attraction for this elderly man, for this man Barzillai. They held no attraction for him whatsoever. I don't know what David might have planned for his friend to do. Undoubtedly there was something that David wanted this man to do, or some post to fill. He was a valuable, he was a faithful friend. And David could see, here's a man who stood by me in my exile, and I can now well use him as I go back to reestablish myself. And I don't know what it was, whether it was the treasury or the judiciary or whatever, that David might have had in mind for Barzillai to undertake. But Barzillai is saying, listen, David, my priority now is dying, and the affairs of this world, even lawful things of the court and your palace, they mean absolutely nothing to me. I want you to get that point, sinner. If the lawful things, if the legitimate matters of a king's court were counted of less value by this wise man than his death, and his decease, then of how much more less value are the unlawful things and the sinful things and the worldly things on which you are setting your heart and for which you are living and which you are making a priority. Because that's exactly the state of affairs in your life. You're not giving any priority to the thought of your death and your eternity and where you will spend it, because you're giving priority to the things of this life, the duties of this life, that at the end of the day are really nothing. And then we think of the sinful ways of this world and the wickedness in which you live and the rebellion in which you live and the fact that you have not yielded to Christ and you will not have Him to rule over you. Oh man, let me tell you, you sin greatly and desperately before God because you are living only for those things that will be your eternal ruin and your eternal damnation, the unlawful lusts and follies which you pursue, which you cherish, which you love. What is it that you hold dearer than Christ? What is it that you count of more importance than your death and where you'll be in eternity? What is it, my friend? What sinful thing is it that you are embracing, clasping to your bosom, and holding on to? That sinful, vile thing, whatever it might be, do you not see your great foolishness? It's of more importance to you than your soul. Of more importance than your eternity and your eternal well-being. Of more value than Christ and the gospel and repentance and faith. Oh, let me tell you, man, tonight, you would do well to make this your priority. Ask this question, how long do I have? And since we have seen tonight all the fundamental facts that question raises about death, is it not time for you to make one thing a priority, and that is your salvation? And make it a priority this night. Because how long have you to live? That's the first point this question raises. The priority that should be given to death. But does it not raise another question or another point? The preparation that should be made for death. Look with me again at the whole story and the whole context here. And when Barzillai had referred to the length of time left to him, he was therefore referring to his death, and he declined to go to Jerusalem, and then he proceeded to speak of some plans, some preparation that he had made concerning his death. Look at verse 37 and read those words with me. Let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again, that I may die in mine own city, and be buried by the grave of my father and my mother. Here was a man who was thinking only of his passage out of this world, and the need to be prepared for that. And thank God, the preparation, according to his words here, the preparation was already underway. As he speaks in verse 37, he was essentially saying, as you read those words, my grave is dug. My place is prepared. I want to go back to my own city and there die in peace. And there's no doubt that all of that preparation had been made. But that tells me something. Barzillai hadn't only a grave in that city, Rogalim. Barzillai had made other preparation, because his words ring with a tenor of thought that here's a man and he's ready every way. Here's a man that can talk about dying and where he will be buried, and he can do so where he will be buried, and he can do so with calmness and deliberation. Why? Because he has made the greatest preparation of all. Here's a man who is right with God. Here's a man who hadn't only made preparation for where his body would be laid. Of course, that is in order. But he had made preparation for his soul. Therefore, as you listen to his question and see it in its own setting, how long have I to live? That was his priority. Focused on dying. You then see his preparation. Listen, David, I have everything made ready. I'm waiting for the moment. I'm waiting for my demise. He was ready to go. He was prepared to die. The men and women, could I make it any more simple? By putting this to you, you may have your grave already appointed. You may have other arrangements made. That's all fine. But what about your soul? What about your salvation? What about the most important preparation? What about this serious, solemn, searching question that's before us tonight, and all its inferences, and all its consequences with regard to how you stand and where you are spiritually? What about this matter of being ready to die, spiritually speaking? And there are some of you here tonight, and you're not ready. Indeed, there are some of you who have actually confessed that. You've said to others that you're not saved. You've expressed an interest in the things of God. You've even maybe said, oh, I long that I were right with God. And that's all very well, but my dear friend, it still does not make you ready. And thank God tonight the Bible shows us clearly the steps that need to be taken that a man, a woman, a young person might be ready for that last great confrontation, that last great experience as far as earthly existence is concerned, the day we die, the moment we cease to be in this earth. The Bible tells us clearly how we can be prepared. As Barzillai was, doesn't the Scripture show to us very simply, there's one way of salvation, and there is one means of entering into that salvation. And that one way of salvation is through Jesus Christ, and is by faith alone in Jesus Christ, along with repentance from sin, that the sinner is therefore in the state of readiness and preparation. It's simple, it's straightforward, it is plain. It is Christ who saves, and it's faith in Christ that brings salvation to the soul. That brings Christ to the soul. That actually unites the sinner with Christ. Joins him to the Lord. And when we're joined to Christ, we're joined to life. We're joined to everlasting life. He is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Oh man, Christ is the way and Christ is life. And it's faith in Christ that saves. The Lord said to the woman who washed his feet, Luke 7, thy faith hath saved thee. Said the same thing to Bartimaeus, thy faith hath saved thee. Let us think about that a moment or two as we are in the closing stages of this message tonight. Please listen very carefully. It's Christ who saves, and yet it's faith in Christ that saves. How do those two meet? What is this preparation outlined in that way? The only way is in Christ, and the only means is through faith. Well, my dear friend, faith saves because it convinces a man of his sin and his inability to save himself. That's why faith saves. Shows a man he's guilty. And he can't lift a finger to save himself. All the world is guilty. Romans 3 says. As Paul moves down through his great exposition of the sinfulness of man and the corruption of the human heart and the wickedness of society as a whole, he comes to this tremendous conclusion. Therefore, all the world guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. But he doesn't stop there. He says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is revealed, being testified by the prophets, even the righteousness which is of faith in Christ. Oh yes, you are guilty. And you can't save yourself. And moreover, God doesn't even ask you to save yourself. There is nothing that you can even contribute to your salvation. It's the finished work that saves. And faith convinces a man, yes, I am lost. I am stricken with inability and guilt and shame. But I see that Christ is able to save me. And therefore faith saves in that it accepts unreservedly the great truth of the perfect work of Jesus Christ. That God sent forth His Son, made under the law, to redeem those under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. And you see, faith saves because when it sees sin and inability, and yet the finished work of the Son of God, faith goes on to rest in that finished work and to trust in the fact that the Savior saves to the uttermost. And then you see, it believes that the righteousness of Christ is given to the one who does trust in Christ. And therefore, faith causes the sinner, as he rests in Christ and His work and His sufficiency, to turn away from everything that is destructive and ruining and damning to the soul. Let me tell you tonight that if you have real saving faith in Christ, you also have repentance from your sin. And dear unsaved person, if you are to be saved through faith, and if you will come and rest in Christ, as you must do so with a true and sincere rejection of sin. Turning away from it and embracing the Lord Jesus, not only as the object of hope, but as the object of love, as the object of dedication, the one whom you will serve the rest of your days. You've served the devil, you've served the world, you've served yourself. And you can't have Christ in that company. If you're going to be saved, if you're going to be ready, if you're going to be prepared for your death, And my friend, you do need Christ. But Christ and Christ alone, the King of your life. Christ and Christ alone, the sovereign in your mind. Christ and His truth and His word, that which you obey, and the world repudiate and sin reject it and turn from altogether. There's no other way. No other way. And dear sinner, in the light of what we have seen tonight, that you must put priority on your death, the day of your dying, and you must make preparation for it as God has spelled out in His Word. Therefore, in the light of all that, why will you delay? Why will you not come to Christ tonight? Why will you not turn from your sin immediately? Because you know not how long you have to live. We've gone through that. But let me bring you back to that. How long have I to live? That's the question. We've looked at all those facts that emerge from that question. We have seen, my friend, there's absolutely no way at all that you are able to avoid the solemn, serious reality that there's an urgency on you, placed on you, an urgency tonight to get ready to die and get ready to meet God. And the urgency that is spelled out in this book tells you from the very mouth of God not to wait another moment. Not to listen for another second to the whisperings and the deceits of the devil. And your own heart. But at once, get to Christ. He's set before you. Oh, He is able to save. He's a mighty Savior, man. And He will save to the uttermost. He'll save you from your sin. Are you struggling with that? How can I overcome my sin? You can't. That's the answer. How can I have deliverance from this habit? This binding force. My friend, you can have deliverance only when you have Christ. It's Christ who saves. And therefore, you must come to Him. And He'll deal with the sin. And He'll break its power. Away with every thought that you must clean yourself up spiritually, morally speaking, and then come to the Lord. No. The old hymn says, just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And sinner, this book tells you clearly that Christ shed His blood for a sinner like you. And if you will come to that Christ, everything that the blood is, by way of its power, its virtue, its saving value, you will then experience. And then you will be ready. Because I bring you back to that question. Not in the first person, but I'm putting it to you now this way. How long have you to live? How long have you to live? Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all be still and quiet, please. The end of our meeting. In the presence of God. For His face. O man, woman, young person, whoever you are, whatever your age, in the light of what we have considered this night, is it not time for you to flee with all urgency and speed to the Christ of God, to trust Him as your Savior? It is. And I am here, having now preached to you, I am here in the will of the Lord afterwards to give you time and counsel if you should desire that. If you would like to see me tonight to talk more about the salvation of your soul, or maybe another season. The man, woman, tonight, make it an urgent matter. Why not now? Why not this moment? Indeed, before the meeting ends, do business with the Lord. Lift up your soul and cry to the Christ who saves. And He will have mercy. And then let us know as you're leaving. Heavenly Father, bless Thy word, we pray. Use it this night. Apply it with power. O Lord, write it on every soul. O Heavenly Father, speak. We do beseech You. Bring sinners to Christ and glorify Your own great name. And may the Lord Jesus be exalted. We pray for His sake, asking Thee that the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost will abide with all of Thy people, both tonight and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.